look at the present heaven, there are actually less verses that have to do with the present heaven than have to do with the eternal state. There are very few clues in Scripture as to what the present heaven looks like. But I think we have just enough to maybe get us a little bit curious about this to see what it looks like. So tonight what we're actually going to do is we are, I hope this doesn't come across as a college lecture, right? But there's a lot of supporting passages that we're going to look at. There's a lot of keys just kind of here and there that are given throughout Scripture that we're going to piece together. And that's called systematic theology. You're putting pieces of Scripture together to find out what is in there. So we're going to put some of these pieces of Scripture together to figure out what is the present heaven. And by God's grace, I don't think that we are using these out of context, or I don't believe that it's stretching these passages by any means, because we're just going to preach what's there. All right? So, what is the present heaven? A couple of questions we're going to ask ourselves tonight, starting with number one, what is the present heaven? If you want to jot down Scripture passages, again, we have a lot of Scripture that I'm going to be throwing out tonight, so feel free to jot them down. I'll read them to you, but don't worry about turning there, because it will be a Bible drill all night long if we have to do that. So feel free to just write them down, go back for reference later if you want to do so. But what is the present heaven? First of all, we know that the present heaven is real and it is physical. Now you might say, oh, well, of course, it's physical. Like, what else would it be? But there are actually a lot of well-meaning Christians, wonderful theologians, perhaps even some that you would recognize, that say that heaven is not a physical state, but it's merely a state of being. Say it's a mental state, or it's a spiritual state. And I think it's important that we understand this, because that, again, if we don't truly understand that heaven is a physical, it's a real place, it's not just a state of being, then that can actually can drastically impact a lot of our theology. We know that heaven is a real physical place. We talked about it a number of months ago, the fact that Jesus was raised with a real physical body. He ascended in that real physical body. Scripture tells us that we will be raised like him with real physical bodies. You need a physical body for a physical place. It wouldn't make sense to have a physical body floating around in space, right? It just, again, we can't comprehend it. It doesn't make sense. But we have physical bodies. Jesus was ascended into heaven with a physical body. So there's a great indication. Here's some more indications to consider. There are some physical artifacts that are present in heaven. Currently, right now, in Revelation 7:9, it talks about those that are wearing robes and they're holding palm branches. Those are real physical objects. Number two, there are musical instruments present. In Revelation 8:6 is the beginning of the trumpet judgments. Trumpet is a musical instrument. And again, we talk about the trump of God. You cannot convince me otherwise that trumpet is the best instrument, because it's God's instrument, period. All right? The violin of God just doesn't have the same effect. You know, I'm sorry, Elise, I love you. I really do. I mean, the piccolo of God, again, the wind chimes of God, it doesn't have the same effect as the trump of God, right? So we know there are instruments present in heaven. We know that in 2 Kings as well as 2 Kings 2 as well as Revelation 19, we see horses coming in and out of heaven. In 2 Kings chapter 2, there's a horse and chariot that come out of heaven and take Elijah back. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, the righteous judge and his army all ascend out of heaven, or descend out of heaven on white horses. So we know that there is at least horses and chariots in heaven. Those are physical objects. Additionally, in Revelation 8, we see an eagle that is flying, and it makes announcements, proclamations for God. So there are several instances here, and we could name so many more of some physical artifacts, so to speak, that are in heaven. And if we were to say, well, no, those are all just metaphorical. The white robes talk about purity. The palm branches talk about worship. The horses and the eagles flying, those are just representations of God's majesty. I do believe that goes completely against what we talked about, how we hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture. And we've been interpreting Scripture all along so far, especially at the end of Revelation with the New Jerusalem, as being literal. There will be a literal New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. So how could we say that now these horses and these eagles are not literal? How could we say that these trumpets or these robes or palm branches aren't literal? So these are some artifacts that, again, leads us to believe that it's a physical place. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that Moses was to create the tabernacle as a shadow of heavenly things. It represents something in heaven. If it represents something in heaven, that means it has to be real in heaven. Hebrews 12:22 tells us that the New Jerusalem is in the present heaven. And then we see in Revelation 21 that New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. So if the New Jerusalem is real, and it comes out of heaven, and it's currently in heaven, then again, it leads us to come to the conclusion that it's real. Think about this. Jesus told the thief on the cross that we would be in paradise, that they would be in paradise together. This is the same paradise that was talked about demonstrating the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is the idea of a real physical place. God tells us in Revelation 2:7 that those who overcome have a right to eat from the tree, which was in the paradise of God, and which will be on the new earth. Revelation 22:2. So you see all of these things, all this continuity, it's starting to line up. There's no way to deny that if heaven and paradise are compared, shouldn't they have the same physical properties? All these indications, there's so many more that we could list, they only lead to one conclusion, and that's heaven is a real, physical place. It's not some spiritual dimension that we all just float around in. Heaven is a real physical place. Number two, and this is going to completely contradict what I think I just said, but I think you'll understand. The location, then, of the present heaven. Where is it? And Scripture seems to indicate that there is a different dimension that heaven is in. And it's one that we can't see. We don't have the ability to see. And the only way that we are able to, can I use the word experience it, is if God allows. First and foremost, as we pass into this life, then God does his work and transports us to the present heaven. Number two, there are a couple of times when God allows those on earth to see into heaven. For instance, Stephen, when he was being stoned, was allowed to see into heaven. When Paul, being Saul before he's converted, God came out of heaven. There's that bright light. Now, Saul was blinded, but that was an indication of heaven. God came out of heaven. We see that Paul, after he was converted, he was allowed to see into heaven. He recorded, he saw things that he was not allowed to record. The same goes for John when he recorded Revelation. He recorded a lot for us to see, but he also said that there are things that I saw that I'm not allowed to tell you about. And I don't think that was him saying, nah, nah, boo-boo, right? That is just, there are things in heaven that we can't even comprehend, so God doesn't need to record that for us. That should get us excited. There are things that our minds can't even comprehend about heaven. John could not write. Folks, that should get us excited. And then obviously, Jesus visibly ascended into heaven. So if heaven would be a merely spiritual place, there would be nothing to see. There would only be things to feel or experience. What about our bodies in the present heaven? Our bodies, as we've talked about before, they consist of two parts, the physical and the spiritual. If there is a physical place, but you don't have a physical body, how do we operate? And it wouldn't make sense that we would have a physical body without a physical place. So don't forget that, though, as we're talking about, especially as we're talking about our bodies here, there's this tricky part that comes into play in theology that we don't get our glorified bodies, our new glorified bodies, until after the resurrection. So that makes that brings up the question, then what are the bodies that we have in heaven? Are we just spirits that float around? Are we do we have this out-of-body experience, right? A literal out-of-body experience. Just as the present heaven serves as a bridge from this life to the eternal state, I would conclude that God, somehow in his omnipotence, he gives us what I would call a bridge body, right? A body between what we have right now and our glorified, resurrected body. Again, this is one of those things that I know last month when I talked about it, I kept saying, I don't know. It probably drove some of you crazy. But this is one of those things that we just don't know. But we know that God is going to do it somehow. An intermediate body. Paul wrestles with this very subject in 2 Corinthians 5. If you wanted to read through 2 Corinthians 5, he wrestles with the idea of, do we have a body or do we not have a body? There are other passages in Revelation, I think we've talked about a few of them already, talking about how saints wearing robes. Spirits can't wear clothes, which would indicate a physical body. But then Paul concludes, and later in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, that he would rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. All right, so I'm just presenting to you some of the things that we wrestle with in Scripture a little bit, trying to put all this together to understand it. Think about this. Here's an interesting aspect. Moses, Enoch, Elijah, they all had an interesting experience on earth. Elijah and Enoch, their present body, their earthly bodies, they didn't see death. God took them away. So the question would then become, how did their physical bodies get into heaven, but their physical bodies were cursed with sin, were destroyed by their sin nature, but yet God allowed that into his presence because sin can't be in his presence. How do we wrestle with that? Then makes it interesting because Moses and Elijah appeared physically with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Somehow God took their sin-cursed bodies, their broken bodies, and he gave them this intermediate body that was acceptable in heaven. And so, in conclusion, I truly believe that we can't comprehend it, we can't fathom it, but somehow we just have to trust God, that God will, he knows what we need, because we're both physical and spiritual creatures. He knows that we need a physical body to operate, and so God will give us what we need. He will transition us exactly how we need to. He's not just going to leave us hanging. His power, in a way we can't understand, he'll make this transition for us. And so it's an interesting position to come to then in this theology, in our study of heaven, that we will have some sort of body. The saints that are in heaven right now have some sort of body, but it's not their resurrected body. So, that is what I have to say about that. Again, this is something that you can ask some of the greatest men in theology, and they all wrestle with it. I remember when I was taking one of my theology classes, I had to write specifically on the intermediate state and what bodies do we have. And I pretty much said, God knows, I don't. All right, that's kind of where we're at right now. But we do know that we will have a body, because God has promised that he will take care of us, he will give us what we need, and it wouldn't be heaven if he just leaves us hanging, right? Literally leaves us hanging as spirits, just floating out there. So he'll give us what we need. So we looked at that first question, what is the present heaven? We talked about it's real, it's physical, we talked about its location, we talked about our bodies there in heaven. Now let's ask the question number two, what are the roles and relationships that we have in heaven, the present heaven? Sometimes the question is asked, do people remember their earthly life when they're in heaven? There are two clear indications of this, that yes, we'll remember what happened on earth. So I'm going to give you those two clear indications first, and then we're going to talk about perhaps why not. First indication is the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. If you remember this account, the rich man remembered his former life. He remembered that he had brothers who were unbelievers, and he wanted a witness to go back and witness to them. So he remembered that. We consider the saints in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, the saints that were martyred during the tribulation period. They ask God, God, how much longer will it be before you avenge our deaths? Those that killed us are still alive. When will your justice be done? So they remembered their past. And so based off these accounts, it would seem to indicate that we do have some sort of knowledge of our previous life. Here's some interesting aspects of that. If we didn't remember our previous lives, if we have no knowledge of our previous life, that would bring up some serious complications. For instance, at the great white throne judgment, Jesus says, you served me well, I'm going to give you this crown because of what you did. So they're going, what did I do? Right? God, are you sure? I don't remember that. I don't know. When we give accounts, those that are unbelievers have to give accounts for what they've done. Jesus or God would say, why did you do it? I don't know. I don't remember it. Right? Pull the 6-7-year-old. I don't know. I don't remember doing that. Denial. Right? So there are some complications. We wouldn't know why would we even be in heaven in the first place. Can you imagine just waking up and appearing and be like, I have no idea where this is. I don't know who this is. Why is everybody worshiping this bright glowing mass? Right? And I'm being a little bit facetious here, but it's interesting that how if we didn't remember what happened on earth, it could present some complications in other areas of theology. And then you say, well, Pastor Caleb, there are passages that tell us that we won't remember the heartaches. We won't remember the grief. We won't remember the toils, the struggles of life. And you know what I'd say to that? I'd say you're right. Because God is a merciful God. He loves us enough to show us and somehow demonstrate to us that we finally have it all. Because heaven is the ultimate completion. It's the ultimate fulfillment. And I really think what happens here as we study Scripture and as we piece this all together is that when we focus on heaven as being the fulfillment, the completion, we get so, can I use the word, obsessed and focused on God that there is no need to be concerned about what happens in life. It's not worth it to focus on those struggles of the past life. If we could put it into our perspective now, do you remember, especially adults, maybe our older saints in here, do you remember all the struggles and turmoils you went as a 4- and 5-year-old? You couldn't figure out how to tie your shoe. The first time you got dressed, you couldn't figure out how to button your shirt. The turmoil that you went through in first and second grade, not being able to decide what to eat for lunch or to put in your lunchbox. And as we get older then, we forget all of that. Maybe it's not that we forget about it, but we realize there are things greater in life to focus on. There are things that are more important. There are things that should take priority. You're more focused on your family. You're more focused on your spouse because you realize that those are greater, those are more important. Those provide fulfillment. And there's no need to focus on those trials as a younger child. Right, those ruined shoes that you had in the 4th grade because you stepped in the mud, they're not as big of a deal anymore. And when we get to heaven then, we're going to be so overwhelmed, we will be so in love with our being able to see our Savior face to face, being the bride of Christ, that we don't need to meditate on those past trials and suffering because of our new perspective. And I think those two words, being meditation and perspective, those are key to understanding how we think in heaven. That is to say, we have a new perspective on who we are, on our being, on our presence. And those trials, those tribulations are so meaningless. We don't have to, they're worthless because we realize that the service that we went through in life to gain the reward, our inheritance as children of God, it's worth it. And so we will have God to dwell on, so we don't need to meditate on those things. So will we remember our previous life? There's indication that we will. How much of it or what we remember, we'll find out. Number two, another question that is asked about our purpose, our roles in heaven. Do people know what's going on in the present heaven right now? This sometimes, we ask this this question a lot. It's common, and frankly, it can actually be a little bit tricky to answer because, again, of some scripture. But let's look at them. We'll break it down. Luke 15, 7 and 10 tell us that there is joy in heaven at one sinner repenting. In Hebrews 12, 1, we're told that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. In Revelation 6, again, 9 through 11, the martyrs are asking God if their killers have been avenged yet. They know that their killers have not been avenged yet. All right? And then, number four, Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah about what's happening, what's going on. So there's some verses that would seem to tell us that we know what's, that the saints that are in heaven right now know what's going on. But there's one overarching principle, overlaying principle that I believe is important that we actually forget about, and that is this idea of omniscience. For us to know what is happening on earth, we could say in a different dimension, would seem to include ability to see past limitations that are set on us and give us an ability that only God has. So is this idea of knowing what's going on earth, we have to also consider what heaven is. As I said before, heaven is a place of satisfaction, of longing that is being fulfilled, of complete joy, its completion. And should our loved ones, our friends, our family, our kinfolk in heaven know what's happening in life, would it not bring heartache or sadness to know what's going on? Again, we could say, man, if only our founding fathers knew, they'd be rolling over in their graves, right? So, if this is the case, and if that the saints in heaven know what's going on earth, would that mean that heaven is not what God promised it would be? Because there would include suffering in heaven. There would include some heartache in heaven, some disappointment. Additionally, we could argue the idea that only you and God know what's going on in your personal life. And if other people in heaven could see into that, that would again make the case that our relationship with God isn't as special as we would think it would be. So how do we then answer the passages that I just listed with this idea in mind that do saints in heaven know what's going on earth right now? In every case, we have to remember who they are in the presence of. They're in the presence of God. So above all, if they happen to know of something happening on earth, it's only because God allowed them to know. It's only because God granted them that ability. This is how I believe that the hosts of heaven rejoice at a sinner repenting, because God let them know. There was a report given of some sort. So how about the witnesses in Hebrews 12? We interpret this passage incorrectly because of the context. The witnesses are not witnessing us, but they are witnesses to us. See the difference? They're not witnessing us, but they are witnessing to us. They were the examples that went before that we are to strive after, that we are to follow. And when we consider the passage of the context of the whole passage, we see what we're called to do. We're called to lay aside all weights. We're supposed to run with patience, and we are to follow those that have gone before us. those that have set the example. So we could say that those were surrounded by a great group of people that set the example for us, and we're to follow them. Number three, we see in Revelation 6 that these saints are in the middle of the tribulation. We know that we will have knowledge in heaven, so that these saints know that they're in the tribulation is happening on earth, and that they gave their life for their king. And really, all they want to do is Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. I keep referencing this. Let me read it for you. I'm sorry. I think this will make more sense for us. Verse 9 of Revelation 6, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So in this passage, they're not asking God to avenge their deaths, but instead, they want God's will to be done. God's will includes justice. And so, yes, there is some indication that they somehow know that God's will has not yet been done on earth in bringing about this justice. And so all they ask is, God, would your will be done? Would your justice be done? Not our justice, but his. And so simply, as I would say, do people know what's going on? Simply remember this, if God wants you to know, he will have a way to make it happen. And it'll only be because of his grace that we're informed of anything. And again, it goes all the way back to the idea of what is the purpose of heaven. Our focus will be on him, not on earth. It goes back to this idea of our perspective, our meditation. If God makes us aware of something happening on earth, understand we're not going to view it through the lens of that we currently have. But it's going to be through the lens of a completion, of perfection, of greater fulfillment than we have, than we currently have. So again, a lot of this revolves around who we are in heaven in the presence of God, being completed. So question number three then we could ask, as we said, the first question is, what is the present heaven? Second question we saw, what are our roles and relationships in heaven? Number three, what is life like in the present heaven? These three verses in Revelation 6, they bring some interesting perspective for us. And I think that it would be interesting to make some of these observations. These observations aren't mine. They are out of a book I was reading. But let me just name several of these observations that come from just three verses, all right? Revelation 6, 9 through 11. First of all, we do have some sort of knowledge about our previous lives on earth. Now, we've already talked about that, verse 10, because they're wondering. They know that they've been murdered. They know they've been martyred and that their killers have not been brought to justice. All right? So there's some sort of knowledge out there about our previous life on earth. Number two, if we look at verse 9, the second part, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held. We will be remembered for what we did on earth. So there's somehow, we have some sort of acknowledgement of what we accomplished on earth because of the testimony that they held. Number three, we are able to express ourselves. 10a, this idea of how they cried with a loud voice, is the idea that they... that we're communicating, that they are expressive in some way. Number four, in 10a, again, we see this idea of a loud voice. People in heaven, they're rational. They're communicative. They're emotional. You could even say that they are passionate because they cried out. They spoke out with this loud voice. Number five, they're fully conscious. They're rational, they're aware of each other, they're aware of God. Again, they're aware of something that happened on earth and what God was still yet going to do. Number six, we are free to ask God questions. Here's an interesting thing. It implies we're not omniscient, which means that we will have a desire to learn, to understand. It means that we will have an audience with God, with the best teacher there is. Again, I love some of my the professors at Maranatha, but I'll take God over them any day. Because God's got the answers. It's pretty great. Number seven, we are somehow, we touched on this earlier, we are sometimes informed of what's happening on earth. Number eight, saints in heaven have a desire for God's will to be done. We're not passive, we're not robots, but we have a desire to see God do his work. These enemies will be judged. Our bodies will be raised. Sin and Satan are defeated. Earth is destroyed. Christ will be over all. So they have a desire for God's will to be done. Number nine. Okay, I said that already. I copied it twice. Yeah, saints knew they are murdered, which indicates that they have remembrance, some sort of remembrance of their life on earth. All right, number 10, the saints that are praying that God's will be done, they're asking God's will to be done. Number 11, we have some sort of physical body because of that robe in verse 11 that is placed onto them. So it is a physical body going along with just a few statements before. Number 12, God communicates with us and he answers our questions. 11b, it was said unto them that they should rest for yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So God answers our questions. This is interesting, we won't know everything when we get to heaven, or we wouldn't need to ask questions. Number 14, those in heaven wait with future anticipation for God's final will to be accomplished, just as we do. Again, verse 11b says that it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season. They should wait. And then number 15, there is an awareness of time passing. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord? How long will it be?" But then when we get to any specific verses of what heaven looked like, any clues of what the nature of heaven is, what is the atmosphere like? What's the topography like? Will we be on clouds? Will we be on a flat piece of land? Will there be buildings? These are things that God has decided not to give to us for the present heaven. And again, there's a lot that we could try to conjure up, to figure out, but we want to make sure we're taking Scripture for what Scripture says. And it's not that I don't want to tell you, or maybe I'm hiding verses from you, but it's that we get to wait with future anticipation to see what the present heaven is like. And I know that it's better than anything that I could describe to you. Again, think about how incredible heaven must be if Paul said that he's not allowed to tell us some of the things that await for us in heaven. It's probably because we just can't understand them. Some have suggested the Garden of Eden, paradise, is a comparison. But again, we don't want to make these assumptions off of this little information. So perhaps in discussing the present heaven, perhaps I didn't give you the information you wanted. Well, take that up with God, all right? I'm just reading from his word. I'm telling you what's in it. And there's a little bit, but there's very little. So if there's very little to do with the present heaven, why should we make the distinction between the present heaven and the eternal state? Why is it important to even discuss the present heaven? Why would we spend time here going through these different verses, talking about what life would be like in the present heaven? There's a few reasons that I believe we should consider. One is comfort, and the other is a warning. So let's start with the bad news first, the warning, all right? And the warning is this. As we anticipate heaven, as we anticipate the current state, the current heaven, we should make sure that we are cautious of our motivation for hoping for heaven. It is wonderful to think of what God has in store for us, the anticipating the New Jerusalem. Again, this is, it's fascinating what's there. But if I'm so focused on those aspects of heaven, the people or the place or seeing heroes, maybe seeing my loved ones. I have a grandfather and a cousin that have both passed before me. I'm looking forward to being in heaven. I know many of you would have spouses that you're looking forward to seeing in heaven. And this isn't to sound insensitive, but we need to be careful of our motivation for looking forward to heaven. Because if it's anything but wanting to be with our Savior first and foremost, we're focusing on the wrong aspects. We're focusing on the wrong idea of what heaven is. Seeing our loved ones, being in a perfect place, getting to meet your spiritual heroes, receiving a sinless body, none of these are in and of themselves sinful. But if we place our focus on these things above our relationship with God, that's when we've placed the wrong priorities in life. That's when we have essentially committed idolatry, because we've placed something above God. So the reason you should desire heaven, because you get to be with God, should be because of your relationship with Him. So that begs the question, do you have a love for God that is so great that you can't stop thinking about eternity with Him? Not eternity because I'm not going to have a sinless body. Not eternity because I get to be back with my loved ones. But folks, first and foremost, above all, the fact that we get to be with God, that is our motivation for heaven. That should be the motivation, the driving factor, the focus on heaven, is that we get to be with God. It's tempting to consider these other aspects of heaven. It's tempting to anticipate them. I've fallen into that trap, being like, oh, all right, I've talked about this, we've studied this, but what does it look like? To remind ourselves that you should have a love and anticipation for seeing God as above all else. Because God is the reason you get to experience heaven, not because of those loved ones, not because of that sinless body. God should be above all. If it's not your desire, if desiring to see God isn't your primary motive for anticipating heaven, then I would suggest that our priorities are in the wrong order. That perhaps your relationship with God is struggling. You need to rekindle it. Make God your priority. To any time you think about heaven, you don't first think about the physical aspects of it, but that first thought is, I get to be with God. That's our hope. That's our excitement. That's our driving motivation. So I would say that's the warning that we should consider. What is our motivation for wanting to be in heaven? Number two, a thought to consider is understand your mediator and don't place the emphasis of your loved ones in the wrong place. Wanting to see your loved ones is a fine thing. God has created us to be emotional beings. He's given us the desire for companionship. It's a real thing. I mean, I got married, right? I had a desire for companionship. And I'm in the early stages of it, being only married for a few years, so I can't even begin to imagine the relationship, the companionship that some of you older saints have had with each other that you've modeled for us. And so I don't want to take it lightly that when that spouse passes on before you, that you miss them. I understand that. God has made us emotional beings. But what we can actually do, if we're not careful, focus on that spouse or on that loved ones that has passed away, they become your attention. They become the one that you meditate on. They become the one that you talk to when you're lonely, saying, oh, if you're only here, I miss you. I wish you were here. What would you do if you were here? These are all things that happen because of that companionship. I understand that you've had in life. If we're not careful, they become your mediator, not Christ. So perhaps you can see then why other religions focus so heavily on talking to those that have gone before us. Perhaps you can see why other religions make it so important to pray to Mary. Perhaps they want to put something tangible. They want us to be able to connect to an earthly human. And that feeling of connection, that companionship, is something that we can't describe. And again, God created it. It's a beautiful thing. But if we're not careful, you can replace the role of Christ as your mediator. So be careful that you don't place the emphasis of your loved ones in the wrong place. And then finally, know that God has provided a comforter for you. You can take comfort in the fact if your spouse or your loved one was a believer there in heaven. God can use that to comfort you. But don't use that as your comfort. Because that's what we're doing is we're using emotions or we're manipulating our emotions in a way to simply cope with the hurt that we're experiencing. And that word cope, I had a teacher in school as we were writing papers, counseling papers. If we used the word cope in our counseling papers, we would actually get points docked. Because coping has the idea of just getting to a certain point. We're just trying to get through something. We're just trying to feel a little bit better for right now. Folks, with a Savior, we don't have to cope. He can heal. We have a Savior who can comfort, who can give us that peace, that joy that fills even the most painful and agonizing circumstances. Christ, the Holy Spirit, God has given us the Holy Spirit as our comforter. We need to be careful with what one theologian called sentimentalism. We get caught up in sentiments. Perhaps you've heard some of these, saying things like, oh, they're with the angels. They're in heaven now. They're looking down on us. The only problem with that is there's no reference to God. There's no reference to the one who provides the comfort, the one that satisfies. And so again, while none of these things are wrong, we need to remember to have the proper outlook, the proper perspective on comfort. God gave us the Holy Spirit to comfort us. And as I said, yes, the Holy Spirit can give us that assurance of heaven to comfort us. But we have to remain vigilant to make sure that we don't use these sentiments, these statements of good feeling, to make us feel good, to try to give us that emotional high, to cope. Because in the end, those feelings pass. If we're not careful, that's just a cycle. What we have to do, though, is constantly run to God for our comfort. Constantly take comfort in the fact that God's in control, that His plan has been fulfilled, that He is the one that can provide that peace, that love, that joy that we can't experience. And so as you're praying, perhaps you go through one of these circumstances where you miss your loved one, you miss a spouse. Pray that the God of all comfort would send His Holy Spirit to help you, to comfort you, to fill those desires, to give you the satisfaction, the peace that only He gives. So as we consider heaven, both the eternal state and the present heaven, what is your motivation for hoping for heaven? My motivation is I get to see God. And I told my wife this yesterday as I was preparing. I said, honey, I love you here on earth, but I'm going to be a little bit distracted in heaven, so please don't be offended. I said, now, be preparing now. I might wave to you in heaven, but I'm going to be a little bit preoccupied with God. All right? So what is our motivation for heaven? Number two, make sure we understand who our mediator is. That is not our loved ones. We're excited that they're in a place of eternal rest, that they're no longer hurting. But make sure that you use Christ as your mediator. Number three, run to God for your comfort. When you're hurting, when that pain is has shown its head, or Satan's trying to get you discouraged, because death is a sad and dark and terrible thing. But God can provide the healing. God can provide that comfort. We don't want to cope. God wants to heal you. So as we consider heaven, as we continue to develop our theology, it's wonderful to know that He's in control, that He's created a place for us that we can't describe. I've tried to describe heaven in some ways, but I know I failed. And folks, we have the privilege, if you're a believer, if you're sitting here today and you know that you're a believer, you're on your way to heaven, and we're going to be able to experience this together. We get to be with God. I hope you're looking forward to heaven for the right reasons. I hope that you are anticipating heaven, that you are thankful that your loved ones are no longer in pain, that they are in a better place, and that God provides comfort. Lord, we love You, and we are certainly privileged. We are not worthy to stand before You and be able to talk about this relationship. I don't deserve to be able to stand before You right now and have this relationship with You. But yet, I know that because You loved us, You have created a place that is beyond our wildest imagination called heaven. Lord, I'm thankful that You provided a place for those that have trusted in You when they pass on from this earth to be in a place that provided complete fulfillment. You've created a place that provides eternal security. Lord, we love You for it. So thankful how You work in all of our lives. You give each of us a desire to love You, to seek You, desire to see You above all. Be with us now, and I ask that as we live out our lives, that everything we do, everything we say, every action, every interaction, every reaction would all bring You glory, would all focus on You. In Your name we pray. Amen.